Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that at this time in this nation. And we recognize that this is a precious freedom that enables us to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, to deploy the spiritual life that He pioneered, to glorify you by your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of how the resurrection, ascension, and ascension of our Lord impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age, we're presently discussing the two opposite systems, the arrogance of the cosmos empowered by the old sin nature, and the grace and humility of the royal law that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ always functioned in complete transparency because he always functioned under the royal law. We see this in 1 Peter 2:22, where Peter says, "Christ, who did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth." And of course, we understand from James, I believe it's 1:17, that there is no shadow of turning with God. So God is perfect and has complete transparency, which means he's absolutely honest. He is the complete truth. In fact, one of the names for Christ that we have studied is the truth. And the truth has no deceit. Deceit is an artifact of the old sin nature and the arrogance of the cosmos and the attempt of the creature to place himself into a situation beyond their capacity. And of course, that's the characteristic of Satan in the garden of God back in eternity past, when he was in the presence of the Lord, when arrogance was found in him, because he determined that he was going to ascend above the Most High and become the Most High, or become like the Most High. And of course, in order to do that, he was deceitful. He was the communicating agent of God, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he existed in that time frame. Of course, he did not have his true humanity yet, but he existed as undiminished deity with the complete foreknowledge through his omniscience that he would at one point take on true humanity. So the second person of the Trinity that was revealed there was the one whom he rebelled against. And he deceived the angels, and they also fell with him because they communicated a lie. He communicated a lie to them regarding the integrity of our Lord, and they fell for it. Of course, all of humanity is similarly fallen in the name of Adam, or in the type of Adam, and as a result, we have to be reconciled to God through the work of our Lord, who in whom there was no deceit. We see here that deceit is antithetical to the royal law. Deceit includes every form of lying, and behind it is the motivation of trickery, duplicity, hypocrisy, the disguise of bitterness, hatred, rancor, malice, spite, vindictiveness, implacability, and resentment. So basically, it's a person or individual or group who attempts to obtain something for themselves in their own power when they don't really have capacity to obtain it. So they have to deceive others in order for them to fulfill or to attempt to accomplish their objectives. Whereas the opposite system, the system of the royal law, is simply a matter of orienting to the grace of God. You know, we have the passage in Matthew 6:33 where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all in his righteousness," not our righteousness, but his righteousness, "and all these things will be added prosekomi," face to face with you. So they will be placed into your sphere and prepositioned in a way that you can't miss it. It was interesting this week we saw that the troops in Afghanistan have discovered an incredible amount of natural resources there. So what has happened is that because they're aware of what those types of deposits look like, they have discovered resources that people there were totally unaware of. I mean, tens of billions, potentially hundreds of billions of dollars worth of this, of the various types of natural resources, including gold and many types of rare elements that are necessary for today's technology. Some of the elements, even in fact, that are presently pretty much very difficult to find outside of places like Russia and China. But Afghanistan apparently has some significant deposits of this. Now, what that means to me is that God has prepositioned the assets necessary for any group of people to who have positive volition to have what they need to advance in His plan. So there's places around this world, and I think we've seen many places in Africa, there's certain parts of Africa that have huge amounts of oil. There are other parts of Africa that have huge amounts of copper and diamonds and gold. And largely, many of those places are undeveloped in the sense of having been utilized by, or taken advantage of by the people, the natives. Unfortunately, many of them have, the places have been taken over, or the resources have been taken away from them. But the people there, had they had positive volition to the Word of God, the indigenous group of people who did have that would have had prepositioned for them by God all the assets and resources necessary for them to have a reasonable life on this planet. And I believe that there's every corner and every nook and cranny of this planet has been bestowed by God in His grace with the necessary accoutrements that can support humanity. And that there is no shortage of resources at all, and there never will be. The issue is our capacity. Do we have positive volition to the Word of God such that He reveals to us, or we happen to find, the resources that He would have us to find at that time? And when you look at, even in our local area here, the Marcellus Shale, that has existed there for a long time. It's been there, and it's now able to potentially be utilized. And so the beneficiaries will be those who live in the area, the whole area. I mean, the entire state will be benefited by it if they take advantage of it. Now, they may choose not to because of negative volition to the Word, and of course, as a result, they won't have that blessing because they don't have capacity. But God has provided us with things that are necessary for our life on this planet, and everything is provided for us, and He reveals it to us at the right time. So the challenge for each of us is to function with positive listen to the Word of God and integrity, and then allow God to provide us with the resources necessary in His time. Deceit, on the other hand, violates the royal law and the principle that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're not in competition with anybody. When we understand this, in the spiritual life, and for our life and success in existence on this planet, God has provided what we need. And He will reveal it to us one way or another. We see the example of the Exodus generation, where when they were taken across the Red Sea and into the desert, where there was absolutely no way for them to provide for themselves, that God provided the what's-it, or manna, from heaven. And He did that 6 days of the week. And He provided a double portion on the sixth day, so that they could rest on the seventh. And that was, of course, a picture of God's grace. But their whole existence in the desert for 40 years was a function of God's grace. And they were unable to provide for themselves. Now, as soon as they crossed the Jordan, then the manna ceased. Because now they were in the land, and the land was productive. It was already made available to them. They had already been groomed by the inhabitants that they were told to destroy. So the land was ready to produce, and indeed it did. So at that point, God no longer needed to provide a miracle of manna every day, but what He did was provide them with the miracle of defeating their enemies, as we can read in the books of the Old Testament. Deceit is a disguise of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, and is consequently a very common type of sin. People use deceit to gain power, approbation, pleasure lust, sexual lust, and crusader lust. This is inordinate ambition that results in inordinate competition. And when you understand the truth of it, competition, apart from the healthy competition that causes people to improve their capacity is inordinate competition. Because we really don't take away from anyone else when we compete properly. We simply do our best, and God graces us out according to His perfect integrity. In fact, not only does He grace us out, if we are in a situation where things are insufficient for us, He will make up the difference some way. So somehow or some way He will provide what it is that you need beyond what you've been able to accomplish in your own strength by being diligent. He will provide that difference because He has a plan for each of our lives, and His plan is perfect. And He will never let His people go without what they need. You know, Paul told the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus." And He, of course, sometimes our needs, we want more than what we need. But if we do, then, of course, we're out of line. And another passage, Paul said that we are to be content with food, clothing, and shelter. Just the basic sufficiency is to provide us with contentment. And, of course, we understand that because, remember, we are soldiers, enlisted, and we are not our own. So we're involved in this invisible war. And many times a soldier involved in battle is only going to have food and clothing. He won't even have shelter because he's out in the middle of a line somewhere in the exposed space. And he may have dug a foxhole or something, but he hopefully has enough clothing to keep warm and enough food to eat. And sometimes that even is somewhat tenuous. But in the case of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, He always provides what we need to advance in His plan according to His will. And there'll be plenty of time for us to have overabundance and superabundant, abounding life. And even in the midst of the battle, we can have a superabounding life in our thinking because we understand God's integrity. Deceit hides malice. That is a lust to destroy someone with lies. So it attempts to defeat individuals with falsehood. Deceit advances under false colors. It flies the flag of the arrogant skills. Self-justification uses deceit and legalism. And people use deceit to justify their own goals and objectives. So people who are trying to accomplish something apart from the grace of God inevitably resort to deceit. The reason for that, of course, is because they're attempting to accomplish something apart from the will of God using their own natural ability rather than the integrity of God and the plan of God. The result is perversion of the truth, prevarication, and speaking falsely with deliberate intent. Deceit can be dressed up as flattery. It is the contriving of duplicity and the artifice and subterfuge to inflate the ego of people in order to manipulate and control them. So people use deceitful tactics to get people to do things that they would not otherwise do. You know, an example of this would be people who offer a large sum of money for nothing or something like that. And people fall for that. Why? Well, first of all, they want this. They want something that's unrealistic. And anybody who thinks that, anybody who is leading one on into that kind of thing should recognize that they're being deceived, but they're deceived by their own negative volition because they want this something for nothing, and so they go along with it, and then, of course, in the end, they're duped out of something that they should never have let go. And unfortunately, it happens to many elderly people these days, elderly people who don't recognize God's grace is sufficient for them, and then other people who are taking advantage of their insecurity. The impeccable human nature of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union resisted every temptation in every one of these areas. So He never operated in any form of deceit. He was completely transparent at all times. He even told Pilate, which is a phrase we regularly reference, that apart from heaven, you have no power over me. And that was absolute clarity. And of course, it's from that point on that Pilate was very afraid of Jesus, even though he continued in his negative volition and ultimately turned him over to be crucified. But nonetheless, he knew that he was dealing with someone that was much greater than him. And it caused him great consternation. You know, he tried to get Christ freed at that point by offering Barabbas. But of course, the people would not have it. course, we understand that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth, and it was a necessary part of the plan of God, and it was the only way mankind could be reconciled. So he was going to the cross. The question was, who was going to be complicit in the process? And individuals had volition there that could have stopped the process had they had positive volition, but someone else would have stepped up and put him on the been complicit to putting him on the cross. Again, no human put him on the cross. He says, I lay my life down and I take it up again. You know, Christ, in his deity, was completely involved with taking his humanity to the cross. It was necessary. It was part of the plan of God, and we're the beneficiaries of the plan. No relationship in life can be built on deceit. This includes one's relationship with God. If we're deceived regarding how to be saved, we have no relationship with God, no matter what we may think in our deception. And of course, that's very important, you know, to understand what salvation is. It's not doing some form of human works. It's not being baptized in water. It's not a whole lot of other things that people sometimes think it is. It's simple faith alone in Christ alone, believing that Jesus Christ is who the Father presents him as, that is, the Son of God, and that believing in him you have eternal life. That's how simple salvation is. That unfortunately many folks make it more difficult than it should be, and in fact in the process they turn people away from what would be salvation. If we're deceived regarding the post-salvation spiritual life, we have no harmonious rapport with God, no matter what we think in our deception. So again, the truth is not changed by one's unbelief. The truth is what it is. It's an independent variable. It is determined by God, and whether people believe it or not is really irrelevant. They're benefited by their belief, of course, but it doesn't change the truth of it. It is what it is. And when we have faith or confidence or belief in something that is the truth, then that benefits us. If we have confidence in something that is not the truth, then that's detrimental. In fact, it can destroy us. Jesus himself accused the Pharisees of deceiving those who were following them and taking them away from what would have been the truth. In fact, he said that you and your ilk are refusing to enter, but the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering in mass. And of course, they appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was and the fact that he did not judge or malign them, that he accepted them for what they were. He understood them completely because he understood man. He understood mankind is in a state of inability before God. And there's nothing good that a man can do before God. So he understood that the issue was grace. The issue was faith. And so he took people for what they were without any preconceived ideas. And he didn't malign or judge them. He accepted people for what they were. And he said, and he just provided the information necessary for them to move out from where they were into the royal family of God. Instead of having deceit, we must have impersonal love for all mankind. And we cannot have impersonal love for all mankind without personal love for God as our motivation. Of course, that's the definition of virtue love. When we have impersonal love for all mankind, we have the capacity for our personal fellowship for a select few. If we overload our soul with too many personal love relationships, we will never find happiness in personal love. Of course, personal love is something that we restrict because personal love requires the object of our love to actually have integrity. In other words, they have to fulfill the necessary requirements to be doing a right thing in a right way for the right reason, and hopefully at the right time. And of course, that provides in them the necessary virtue for them to have love directed toward them. Of course, we don't always function that way, so we have to resort to impersonal love in our relationships at times. Hebrews 9:14 says that he offered himself without blemish to God. And of course, without blemish means he was perfect. And we understand that by the Latin phrase, non posta peccari and posti non peccari. That's impeccability. In 1 John 3:5, we have in fact that in him there was no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have he made him who knew no sin to become sin as a substitute for us. And of course, that's the great imputation that occurred at the cross, where God judged him for the sins of the world, making it possible for anyone, anywhere, anytime, to believe in Jesus Christ and have his righteousness. And of course, it's his righteousness that's imputed to the believer at the point of salvation that provides God with the opportunity to have personal love for that individual. See, God loved the world, per John 3:16. But that's impersonal love. That's integrity love. That's him loving the world in spite of the world's negative volition, in spite of the world's animosity, in spite of the world's hatred for him. He loved the world, and what that meant was that he did the right thing for the world, in spite of the world's negative volition. And because he did that, that is putting his uniquely born son on the cross, he's now free to impute his son's righteousness to anyone who believes. At that point, then, that individual has the necessary righteousness for perfect God to personally love that individual, even when they sin, even when they fail, because they've been imputed the capacity necessary for a relationship with God. And that's an irrevocable capacity, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. 1 Peter 2:23 states that Christ, who when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Instead, he repeatedly entrusted himself to the one who judges in a righteous and just manner. So he availed himself of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, we said last time or the time before that God, who loved his unique one, the only perfect human that ever lived, put him in a situation where he had to turn away from him. That is, he imputed the sins of the world. And he's the only one from whom he ever turned. He's the only one. All the rest of us, there's nothing that can separate us from God, except our own negative volition, where we persist in it and end up in the lake of fire, at which time we will be separated. But up until that point, nothing will separate us. He's constantly desiring for all men to be saved. He's constantly reaching out. And for believers, he has already reached out and has taken advantage of, they've taken advantage of that. And he is then working with them to advance them to the highest and best that he already has foreknown for them. The impeccable human nature of our Lord used 4 procedures from the royal law in order not to retaliate. He used the 4th stage of the faith rest drill, where he put the matter in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And of course, that's what's referred to here in 1 Peter 2:23, where it says he repeatedly entrusted himself to the one who judges in a righteous and just manner. That's the 4th stage of the faith rest drill. He used personal love for God the Father as motivation for impersonal love for all those at the cross who were insulting him. He used impersonal love to love those who wronged him unjustly. And of course, that was everyone. Everyone in his life at some point in time wronged him unjustly, because every wrong he ever received was unjust. So every human in his life wronged him unjustly. Some may have been minor, others were major, but whatever. It was all covered by his work on the cross. He shared the happiness of God in the staying power of both the imputation and judgment of all sins. So he understood from his personal sense of destiny that this was an integral part of the plan. And it was necessary for him to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world in order for God's plan to be advanced. Of course, the plan of God is very big. It encompasses the entire realm of creatures, not just humanity. and his work on the cross resounded into eternity because it addressed the accusation that Satan had made against him that he was unrighteous, that he was unfair. In the work of the cross, he was demonstrating that he was more than fair, that he was personally willing to die for undeserving creatures. And he did. And so we're the beneficiaries of that. So while going through that suffering, though, because of his personal sense of destiny, he had the happiness of God. And so we can similarly, when we go through unjust treatment, have that same happiness because we are recognizing that it is God permitting that circumstance to occur in our lives that we might be advanced by it. And of course, the challenge is for us to maintain positive listen to his word and operate in faith rest and wait on the timing of God to deliver us. Our Lord did not bear a grudge against those who were insulting him. It says in Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And of course, here we have his blamelessness and purity that, of course, is completely opposite of deceit. We therefore have the most exalted of all spiritual lives because we have the most fantastic Lord and Savior and role model. And of course, as we've seen in the passage in Hebrews 12, you know, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine. And he's the one who finished the road. He's the one who pioneered the spiritual life. And we're to go through a similar, I mean, not the same sort of sufferings, but a similar type of suffering as we advance. Because we will be as he is in this world. The world hated him. The world will hate us. Individuals in the world may not hate us, but the world itself, the cosmos, the system that Satan has created as an alternative to God's plan, hates believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and desires to destroy them. But they're protected by the power of God, as Peter said. The impeccable human nature of Christ on the cross entrusted himself to God the Father who judged righteously. The human nature of our Lord placed his trust in the righteousness, justice, and love of God. So he was completely focused on the Father, who ultimately had to turn away from him because he had to bear those sins in his body in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He had to use the exact same power system that we have to deal with that problem. And so he bore his sins, as it says in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So this is the event that puts to death the old sin nature. And we take advantage of it in our own personal lives when we believe in Christ. And at that point, positionally, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Experientially, that may not be the case because we have to then, quote, work out our own salvation, unquote, with fear and trembling. And of course, that's the process where the believer chooses to function under the will of the Father, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, thereby becoming a copy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense. Instead of carrying a grudge towards those who sin against us, we must remember that Jesus carried our sins and the sins committed against us in his own body on the cross. So remember, all sin, he carried all sin in his body. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also once for all suffered as a substitute for our sins. The righteous one is a substitute for the unrighteous ones, in order that he might bring us to God. On the hand, one having been put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, having been made alive by the Spirit." So, again, we are again put to death to the old sin nature, but made alive to God the Holy Spirit. And of course, at the point of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, we received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's an irrevocable gift from God and sets us up with a relationship with God that is secure. Now, we may choose to reject Him and grieve and quench Him, but nonetheless, He still remains there, and we're protected by Him because of His residence. The application of the royal law in Christian marriage is taught in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 9. And the royal law is explained in terms of marriage, not only in First Peter, but also in Ephesians. And of course, marriage is the corporate relationship that's defined by the Word of God. Basically, it's the first corporate relationship. And so it's used as a type for other types of corporate relationships. Now, marriage is a unique corporate relationship in that it also becomes a form of unique witness before the kingdom of darkness because of the unique relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And so it becomes the highest echelon of a corporation where you have the greatest mandates established between individuals. And it's unique in that regard. So since it sets the highest standards, it becomes the reference point for a discussion of other types of relationships and the way one is to operate within them. So 1 Peter 3:1 says, "In the same manner, you wives, remain under the authority of your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without saying a word by the behavior of their wives." In this illustration, even if the husband has rejected Bible doctrine, the wife has not, she is to remain under his authority. And of course, we understand there are a few exceptions to this in the case of brutality and certain things, but nonetheless, generally speaking, things being somewhat normal, she's to remain under his authority even though he has rejected the word of God. A lot of injustice can occur in a marriage on the part of the husband who resents his wife's interest in the word of God. She has the right to go to the Supreme Court of heaven, but she's to remain under his authority. So again, this is not unlike the situation that Christ had on the cross. He remained under the authority of the Father, because it was the Father's plan to put him there. Of course, he was complicit in that as a member of the Trinity. But nonetheless, the Father's plan put him there. And it was necessary for him to go through this undeserved suffering. So what he did was deal with it, remaining under that authority, and resorting to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So in this way, the wife is similar, because she's under legitimate authority and a prescribed authority as part of the laws of divine establishment. And as a result, she is in a position of responding to the situation, as did our Lord. In the case of the cross, our Lord was responding to the Father. It was a responding situation. So he was in a situation where he was under the authority of the Father. He remained there while the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world occurred for those 3 hours of darkness. The most heavy pain that ever existed in the universe or ever will exist. So this is a similar situation, but of course the roles aren't... The husband, in this case, isn't acting as the father did, because the father was acting with integrity as part of the protocol for the plan. No husband is ever won over by nagging. It's possible to win him over by the wife's silent testimony. Verse 2 goes on to say, "When they observe your blameless manner of life associated with respect, she is not to react to her unjust husband in any way. She's to remain blameless." You know, what that means is no deceit, no manipulation, transparency. In other words, you do what you do as to the Lord without regard to men. I believe that's in Colossians 3:21-22. So in this situation, she's placed in a difficult circumstance, but nonetheless, the authority still is there and legitimate. She's to continue loving her husband with respect. That is the highest category of reciprocal love. Respect is a responding love of deference, admiration, honor, esteem, consideration, and partiality to the one with authority over her. So the authority, again, the respect is a result of her recognizing the system that God has created for authority within the marriage. The greatest thing a woman can give a man in the area of love is her respect. Therefore, the Christian wife must make an issue out of her love respect for her husband rather than his flaws, sins, or failures. She enters into a silent testimony because a reaction cannot solve problems. Reaction only creates problems or makes them worse. Because see, what has happened then is she has fallen prey to the old sin nature. And as soon as that happens, then you no longer have a divine solution. You have a human solution, which is no solution. Both spouses in marriage have free volition. Therefore, in making an issue out of her spiritual life, the wife must remember that freedom without authority is anarchy, which is the chaos and confusion of soul under the sin nature control. And so she must choose to reject that idea or those ideas. To avoid anarchy in the home, freedom must have virtue. When a wife starts nagging her husband, she's lost her virtue, and with the loss of virtue comes a malfunction of her spiritual life and the marriage. Well, the man, remember, has already failed. So she's persisting in the spiritual life in order to be a witness and possibly win him over. Nagging never advances the wife's cause. Her cause is only advanced in the fulfillment of the operational spiritual life of the church age that has impact in association with the royal law of Leviticus 9:18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the son of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why? Because I am the Lord. And this is the topic, the royal law, basically. In James 2:8, where it says, "If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So again, the royal law is the law related to believers in the church age, although the principles of it existed prior. The wife's staying power in marriage is the virtue that comes from the function of the royal law plus her personal love for God the Father. You see, that's exactly the same power that Jesus used on the cross. Personal love for the Father and his function in the royal law. Integrity. Verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external braiding the hair, or the external braiding of the hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Coalescence of souls from integrity love is far more important than physical beauty and attraction. Beauty should come from the soul and not just from external appearance. Good grooming plus inner beauty of the soul is irresistible to the husband. Spiritual values emphasize inner beauty, but at the same time do not reject proper grooming. See, we have responsibilities in all spheres of our life. Now, the spiritual comes first, but the spiritual then results in decisions that affect the natural. So, again, one can see, or can to some extent determine one's spiritual status by virtue of some things that occur naturally. Now, that's not always the case. But, again, it goes back to the same idea. The spiritual man, I want to say it properly, spirituality does not exclude morality, but morality does not necessarily include spirituality. So, again, if you want to make the correspondence, the function of the soul is the most important as it compares with the physical. But it doesn't neglect it. You see, so it's a part of it. So a person who does have doctrine in their soul is going to have good personal grooming. that a person with good personal grooming may not have doctrine in their soul. Because again, there's other motivations for having good grooming, such as, for example, establishment principles. So, you know, the principle, though, is it's inclusive. Good grooming would be included. Verse 4, but the hidden person of the heart associated with the imperishable quality of the humble and quiet spirit, which has great value in the sight of God. In this passage, the inner beauty of the soul is defined in terms of the spiritual life of the Christian wife. The heart is the right lobe of the soul that circulates metabolized or spirit-taught Bible doctrine through the soul. Doctrine becomes a part of one's vocabulary, the category storage, the memory center, the frame of reference, their conscience, momentum, and the wisdom, and it is the mirror of the soul. So basically, the soul reflects what it contains. So if it's containing and circulating the Word of God, it's going to reflect that. So the Word of God becomes the mirror or the reflection of one's identity. And of course, that means that if one is functioning in the Word of God, there's virtue. And that virtue is reflected. If one's not functioning in the Word of God and functioning with regard to it, then virtue is absent and whatever is there is reflected. So it becomes a mirror of what the soul is composed of. The thinking that's in the soul, what that thinking is composed of. Without humility, there can be no inner beauty. The word translated gentle is the Greek word praios. And of course, we did an extended study on this word a few years ago. And that denotes a person who is soothing, patient, and calm with those who are irritated because of inner strength from Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrine gives an individual inner strength and calm. And as a result, they're able to respond to those in their environment, in this case the husband, who's out of line. Respond with integrity in a gentle way. And of course, we've spent some time discussing this, and it was a term that was used to describe a horse. A horse like that which a policeman might ride in dealing with a crowd. And the horse was calm and deliberate and actually had a soothing effect on the crowd. And that's why they often use policemen on horseback in those circumstances. And the horse, but there's no way the crowd's going to push the horse because the horse is stronger. So he's not put off by the irrationality of people. He just stands there and moves forward or back as the case may be under the direction of his rider in a very calm way. And has with great power, much more power than that which is available to those who are pushing around him. This composure and strength avoids bitterness and all of the sins of reaction. This inner beauty is the only beauty that gets more beautiful with age. So that's how, actually not just women, but men. The way one ages with beauty is with doctrine and with the composure of soul that reflects that doctrine as a mirror. And so rather than operating in the arrogant skills and reacting with the sins of arrogance and emotion, you're functioning with composure and integrity, love, patience, you know, all of the characteristics described in Galatians 5, 22, 23, the product of the Spirit, which we've also studied. When a woman reacts to the man she loves, a vacuum is created in her soul so that the problem-solving devices are neglected or rejected, resulting in the loss of inner beauty. This causes the woman to become vulnerable to the flattery of other men. Of course, now we're getting into the category of deceit again, where other men are attempting to pick her off, if you will. And she becomes susceptible to that because of her disorientation to her husband. If she succumbs to the old sin nature. When one reacts to someone they love, it often results in one responding to the wrong person or persons. When a person uses reaction in an attempt to punish someone she loves, she destroys her own inner beauty. So again, no form of reaction is beneficial. She loses all of her values related to the spiritual life. The result is the transfer of her love respect from her husband to the deceptive, deceitful praise of another man. This loss of virtue results in the loss of the coalescence of souls in marriage. And of course, that's the real issue, is the coalescence of souls. So the souls are no longer in harmony. Of course, who started this whole mess? The husband did. But his negative volition doesn't necessarily, or should not, cause the wife to have negative volition. And if she can stay the course and has the doctrine necessary to do it, then in all probability, God will bring circumstance into his life to bring him back around. And that's the point. That's what Peter's bringing out here, that she can win him over based on her persistence in the spiritual life and the virtue that is demonstrated by that. Verse 5. For in this way, in former times, holy women, believers, who also had confidence in God by kept adorning themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Peter gives us the Old Testament illustration of inner beauty. A holy woman was one who was set apart unto God. And of course, that's every believer in the church age for certain. Because remember, the word for church age believers is hagios, translated saint. So every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, not just someone who's been beatified by some group of people in some other country. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything except for their religion. So every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as hagios or hagiotes and is a saint. It simply means set apart to God, as were believers in the Old Testament, as is mentioned here. Of course, our set apart, being set apart is much more powerful. But nonetheless, they're still set apart. That is, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed in their time. Of course, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't revealed to them. Those words weren't used. But in the case of Israel, it was Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And there were other words related to the revelation of the second person of the Trinity to individuals throughout history. Hope is confidence in God. Hope is confidence in God, as confidence in God is part of the function of the faith rest drill. Of course, we understand hope is rooted in faith. We have these three. These three remain. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. And it's from our doctrine or our faith that hope springs. Because our doctrine is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. So it's when we perceive through doctrine that hope arises, which is why we characterize the spiritual life with three terms, faith, hope, and love. So hope then comes out from the faith rest drill. It was the focus of the spiritual life of the Old Testament. And it's the coordinator of the spiritual life in the New. So remember, the Old Testament, the saints did not have the same range of power available to them because Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross. And so God was not free to convey to them the power that he's free to convey to us because the work of the cross had not yet been fulfilled, even though it was foreknown. And much of his relationship with them was based, his entire relationship was based on the cross. But it was a forward-looking viewpoint rather than a backward-looking viewpoint. And we have the benefit of living in the wake of that work of Christ. These women kept making themselves attractive by their submission to divinely established authority, in this case, marriage. In this case, it was the authority of their husband. The woman was created as a responder, so that living under the authority of her husband is not considered demeaning. Now, being under authority is not... When you understand authority, it's the greatest form of strength. When you think about it, Christ under authority spoke to Pilate with the greatest strength because he understood his position related to his father, which is why he told Pilate, who was in a position to crucify him or not, you have no power apart from my Father in heaven. So Christ actually exhibited more power in that circumstance, even though he was also under Pilate's authority in the civil sense. Because ultimately, in the civil sense, he was sent to the cross. But we understand that was, of course, as I've said, part of the plan of God. But Christ had infinite authority under authority. And the same is true for anybody who understands authority. That authority is delegated downward, and when one is functioning in harmony with that authority, then you can bring to bear the full power of that authority on the circumstance. And so operating under authority is not in any way demeaning. It's powerful. It's when you're out from the authority that you're weak, because you really don't, at that point, have any delegated response authority. It's when you're under the authority that you have the power. And you do. True power. And when you understand the spiritual life, it's the same way. The power of God that's conveyed to us through His Word, when we're operating in harmony with His Word, we have omnipotence. Because God's Word is omnipotent. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So authority is a beneficial thing when you understand it. But the world, of course, makes it look like it's demeaning. That's the cosmic viewpoint. A woman who does not respect her husband is out of fellowship, is out under the control of the old sin nature, and will come under divine discipline. Verse 6 goes on to say, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, you have become her daughters when you do what is intrinsic good and are not intimidated. Intimidation or fear always sees the problem. Faith always sees the solution. Of course, faith looks to authority also, because remember, authority is documented in faith or doctrine. I mean, there's legitimate authority systems are all established in the Word of God. And so we can look at the Word of God and determine whether we are functioning under legitimate authority or not, and then aspire or move to where we are operating under legitimate authority. If you go through life in a state of fear, you are intimidated by life. If you're intimidated by life, you will never have any inner beauty. So fear and worry create a bitterness and an anxiety that causes one to lose beauty. And there is no inner beauty. Of course, that's one way that old people become all shriveled up and ugly. They may not look that way overtly, but their souls are like that because they have no integrity. And they're fearful and they're anxious because they have no confidence in God. They either are unbelievers, or they are believers who are out of fellowship to the point where they've forgotten who God is. Psalms 56:3 says, what time, this is David speaking regarding the challenges that he faced on occasion, quite regularly actually, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. You put your trust in the Lord and refuse to be intimidated. This is the wife. Great believers are those who do not live by fear and therefore cannot be intimidated by fear. All of us have to pass the intimidation test a number of times. So we're constantly going to be tested as we go through the challenges of life regarding our orientation to fear. And we have to learn to deal with fear. You know, fear is a natural part of the reaction of the old sin nature. Because fear was, remember, it was in the woman, when Adam and the woman sinned in the garden, what was the first result of their, well, the second result? Actually, it was the first result of their sin. Well, they noticed they were naked, and they were uncomfortable with that. They were afraid. So they clothed themselves with fig leaves. And then when the Lord came to the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do? They hid themselves. And why? Because they were afraid. So fear did not exist in the garden until the fall. When the Lord came, prior to that, they were perfectly content to be naked. And there was no reason for them not to be. There was nobody else around. And when the Lord came, they didn't hide from Him. The Lord was teaching them. But once the fall came, their lifestyle was characterized by fear. Because why? They had come placed themselves outside of the legitimate authority of the Lord. Of course, the permissive will of God allowed it, and it was necessary for the plan of God to go forward, but nonetheless, the effect in their souls was fear. So the degree that we succumb to fear is to the degree that we are controlled by the old sin nature. Because there was no fear in Adam and the woman in the garden until they had one. In old sin nature. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and from it to derive principles that we can use to deal with our everyday life positively by applying Your Word and the confidence that we receive through its application while we wait confidently in You for the situations in life to be dealt with by Your power. Help us to recall these doctrines and deploy them as You've provide us the opportunity, and we thank You now for this, and ask You to bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.